Belgic Confession, Article 37, the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Now, in our two classes so far, amongst other important points, in our two classes so far on the nearness of Christ's return, we have proved that the teaching that he will come soon is manifestly that of the Gospels, of the Epistles, and of the Apocalypse, that is, the New Testament as a whole. And tonight we're going to explore this rich subject further by looking, first of all, at three verses from Matthew in their context. And finally, and much more briefly at the end, two verses from John, also in their context, of course. We're going to begin then with these three verses from Matthew. Matthew 10, verse 23. Matthew 16, verse 28. And Matthew 24, verse 34. These three verses. Matthew 10, verse 23, the last verse in the passage we read earlier, says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Matthew 16, verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew 24, verse 34, we looked at it in a slightly different connection last week. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." The three verses. The three of them refer to Christ's coming. Matthew 10, the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 16, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Matthew 24, verse 3, verse 34 is part of the answer to the question, asks about Christ's coming and the end of the age. The three verses in their context refer to Christ's coming, and the time factor is in each of them. And the time factor in these three verses in Matthew and their parallel passages in Mark and Luke, the time factor is not merely near, or Christ's coming soon, or he comes quickly, but all three verses limit the time to the lifetime of Christ's initial, that is to say, first century audience. Listen to them again with emphasis on this point. The 12 disciples to whom Jesus is speaking, he says, "They shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Matthew 10. Matthew 16. "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death." Some here will still be alive till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Matthew 24. Verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, let me show you how these three verses from Matthew and the parallels in Mark and Luke have been taken badly by two false teachers representing different eschatological and or theological positions. Let's start with Werner Kummel. Werner Kummel. And Werner Kummel, where do you think he was from? Where do you think Germany. He was from? Denmark?
Germany,
yes, Germany. He was a German. A German New Testament scholar, 1905 to 1995, and he was a higher critic. And actually, among higher critics, especially European higher critics, he's actually one of the least radical ones, one of the milder ones. He was born in Heidelberg, and he took his first university degree in Heidelberg. Heidelberg, of any interest to you? The Catechism was written there. There is. He's teaching. He did his degree at Heidelberg University, but the reformers have long since gone from that institution. It's very, very, very ungodly. A number of other higher critics came from Heidelberg. And Werner Kummel is reflecting upon these three prophecies of Christ's coming in Matthew 10, 16, and 24 very explicitly. And here are some quotes found in Birkhauer's work on the return of Christ. Number one, Jesus reckoned on the coming of the kingdom of God and of the Son of Man in glory within the lifetime of the generation of his hearers. Number two, this prediction of Jesus was not realized, and it is therefore impossible to assert that Jesus was not mistaken about this. Okay. But then he draws back a little bit and he tries to reassure us. Kummel cautions, however, against overestimating the significance of this error, as he calls it, since the number of texts, quote, that place a definite limit to the imminent expectation is extraordinarily small, and it is correct to conclude from this fact that this idea did not receive much emphasis in Jesus' message. So there are not that many texts in which Jesus gets it wrong. Do you feel reassured that he erred, and he erred a few times, not just once, but he didn't err all that much, not that often, so don't worry about it too much. That's Werner Kummel. Last week we said we saw something similar. Who got it wrong in that regard?
C.S.
Lewis, in his comments on Matthew 24, verse 34. And that's one of the texts that Kummel fell over and broke his spiritual neck. Now let's turn to James Stuart Russell. And you'll be glad to know that he spells that middle name the other way, with a U in it. James Stuart Russell. His dates are 1816 to 1895, so he died 100 years before Kummel. James Stuart Russell wasn't a German, he was a... What do you think? James Stuart Russell. He was a Scot. Of course he was a Scot with a name like that. He was a Scot who laboured in England, and he was a Congregationalist. And interestingly, James Stuart Russell, when he was a pastor in a Congregational church in England, visited Belfast. His dates are 1816 to 1895. So what event happened in Belfast in his lifetime that would have brought him over for religious reasons? I think Joe knows it. The 1859 revival. So James Stuart Russell came over from England to Belfast in 1859, was impressed with the revival, and took it back to his own church where it burst out. And Joe's reading a book, little blue book, on the revival at the minute, which points out many of the serious problems with the book. And I'm reading a slightly different one myself by Daniel Ritchie. Some of you know Daniel. He's a book published by on Isaac Nelson, published by the Liverpool University Press. And Isaac Nelson was also a really sharp and thorough critic of much of the goings-on in that revival too. Brian?
Has Russell anything to do with the Russellites?
No, but we are actually going to come to that. Having raised problems with the revival, I should just say, in case some here or on audio later think that this, we're evangelical, we hold all the Reformed faith,
as did the two critics of the William Hamilton and Isaac Nelson, contemporary critics that I mentioned. But Arminianism was taught lay preaching, prostrations, charismatic activities. It was very bizarre. And the effects in the Presbyterian Church and evangelicalism in Northern Ireland afterwards, when the dust had settled, were not good. And there were ideas and seeds planted in Ulster Presbyterianism that caused problems later on. And the same people who thought the revival was great, then they were endorsing and backing D.L. Moody, who was just preaching Arminianism. And this is not Presbyterianism, and it's not the Reformed faith. James Stuart Russell, he's not a higher critic of Scripture. James Stuart Russell was a post-millennialist. And he was a post-millennialist who was a preterist, and post-millennialism very easily, if not necessarily, leads to preterism, that is, putting prophecies of Jesus back into the past and saying they've been fulfilled in the first century or maybe just the fifth century. But the preterists would say there's still some things future. The literal bodily second coming of Christ is still in the future, and there's going to be a judgment of all the world, and there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Well, James Stuart Russell was a hyper-preterist. That is, he didn't just put a lot of things eschatological into the past. He put the whole kit and caboodle. It wasn't just the baby, it was the bathwater, it was everything back there in the past. All eschatology is in the past. And when I say all eschatology is in the past, I mean in AD 70, the second coming happened exhaustively. The resurrection of the dead occurred, and the final judgment took place, and the new heavens and the new earth. And his argument was, the three verses in Matthew 10, 16 and 24, Kummel fell over and broke his higher critical neck on it, and James Stuart Russell broke his hyper-preterist neck on it. So these three texts in Matthew refer to AD 70 at step one. This then defines, and this is the key bit we need to get right, this to understand his view, this then defines what it means when Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly," or "the day of the Lord is at hand," or "it's near," or "it's soon." Step one, these three verses, we'll talk about a generation, define it to AD 70. This then explains all the other references to nearness and soon and quickly. And therefore, all the other passages that deal with eschatology, the end times, that don't mention soon or quickly, don't mention any time period, they're sucked back into the past as well. So that all eschatological texts are AD 70. Let me give you a quote from James Stuart Russell's book, The Parousia. The word from the Greek that means the coming of Christ. The Parousia, published in 1878. He published it actually without his name on it because he knew it was going to cause ruffles. A lot of people did that. Anyway, to quote, "Our Lord affirms the same speedy coming of judgment upon the land and people of Israel," Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Matthew 24, in AD 70, "he affirms the same speedy coming of judgment upon the land and people of Israel, and he further connects this judgment with his own coming in glory, the parousia. This event stands forth most prominently in the New Testament. To this every eye is directed. To this every inspired messenger points." Well, he's right, not every inspired messenger does point to the second coming of Christ. You know, we looked at four Gospels, Epistles, Revelation. "It is represented as the nucleus and center of a cluster of great events, such as the end of the age or close of the Jewish economy." See, that's what the end of the age is, the close of the Jewish economy, tie it to AD 70. "The destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem, the judgment of the guilty nation, Israel, the resurrection of the dead, the reward of the faithful, the consummation of the kingdom of God, all these transactions are declared to be coincident with the parousia, or second coming of Christ. Now, he mixes in some things that gender, and it did happen in AD 70, the judgment upon the land and people of Israel. But he says that is Christ's coming in glory, exhaustively, and that is when the resurrection of the dead took place. But the resurrection of the dead is bodies coming up out of graves, real physical bodies. But he has a spiritual coming of Christ and some sort of spiritual resurrection. Whatever. I mean, how do you have a spiritual? Anyway. And then when he talks about the reward of the faithful, he's kind of soft soaping it there. The reward of the faithful, that's all the nations in Matthew 25 assembled before Christ in the form of sheep on the right hand and goats on the left. The final judgment, the great white throne of Christ, when all the books will be opened. That was AD 70. And the consummation of the kingdom of God, that's a little bit Weasley as well. But by the consummation, when everything is consummated, comes to its highest level, that means the new heavens and the new earth and the lake of fire. And it's interesting, I mentioned the new heavens and new earth because there are many post-millennialists, including Ken Gentry, and they say the new heavens and new earth is future. You know, at the second coming of Christ, the new heavens and new earth. But we're actually in the new heavens and the new earth right now. Go figure. We're on James Stuart Russell, the hyper-preterist. And this brings us to Russellism. Russellism, Brian brought it up, he could tell the name. The name Russellism, what does it refer to?
Charles Taze Russell, the J.W. leader.
Charles Taze Russell, the J.W.s, which is a cult, and sometimes the J.W.s are called the Russellites, or their system of belief is called Russellism. There is another Russellism named after another figure, Bertrand Russell. He was the one who wrote Why I'm Not a Christian, a philosopher, a very left-wing thinker. And Russellism is his philosophy, including especially his idea that the state should be ruled by the smartest person. Can anyone guess who Russell thought in his day he was the smartest person? Himself, yes. Anyway, so that was his. And then he and his some clerical staff, and they were sending off letters to all these governments around the world telling what policies they should be. Some of them were quite flattered at the start. This guy was a very noted scholar. And then after a while, they got really weary of it, and they thought that his ideas were wacky and they would never work. But that's Russellism. So Russellism can refer to a cult, the J.W.'s, after Charles Taze Russell. It can refer to a philosophy or a political way of doing things after Bertrand Russell. But we could also coin a third Russellism after not Charles Taze Russell, but James Stuart Russell. And here we're not thinking about a cult, the J.W.'s, or a philosophy or a system of political philosophy. We're talking about eschatology, Russellism. And in this sense, Russellism is the same thing as hyper-preterism. Remember, preter has to do with the past, putting eschatology, the last things, making the last things into the past things. And then hyper, above and beyond, putting everything into the past. Well, we can talk about Russellism or hyper-preterism. Here's one I think you're going to like, Brian. This is sometimes also called pan-telism. And pan is from the Greek word for all. Brian, what do you think the tell bit means?
It's to do with the law?
No,
the future?
No.
Cross.
Think of the word soon-telia. Soon-telia.
Full end?
The end or the telos or the goal. So pan-telism means all of the goal, another word, it could have said eschatos for all of last things, is back in the past. Or to give it a biblical name, this can also be called, and this is a good way of calling it, begins with letter H, it's and it ends with ism, as these things typically do. 2 Timothy 2.
Hymenaeism.
I'm not sure about the spelling of it towards the end. Hymenaeism. Because there were two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, is Russellism or hyperpreterism worse, better, or the same as Hymenaeism?
Seems the same.
Same, okay. So there's important similarities. There's important similarities. Does it important similarities? Is it slightly better than, or slightly worse than, or better or worse?
Well, the one where they think that the world has ended and there's new heavens and new earth, that's just a complete bunk.
Yes, and so we're not told all the details of what Hymenaeus held, but Hymenaeus put the resurrection past already. And if the resurrection here means the bodily resurrection, and even if it's the bodily resurrection of all human beings, I mean, how do you have a bodily resurrection of all human beings when all human beings haven't even lived and haven't even died yet? But anyway, well, it's a spiritual thing. But anyway, but he just, Hymenaeus here, I mean, there probably was more to his belief, but he put the resurrection past already. Well, Russell, James Stuart Russell, he puts the resurrection past, he puts the eternal state past, the lake of fires in the past. The second coming of Christ is in the past. The final judgment's in the past. I mean, maybe Hymenaeus put the whole lot in the past, but we don't know that for sure. But it is certain that Russell is actually worse. Maybe we should call it hyper-Hymenaeanism then. What's Mary thinks that's too complicated?
Too hard to spell.
Now, the spelling is indeed an issue. But my standard response is when somebody says that's getting too complicated is blame the heretic. Amillennialism is nice and simple. These are the guys that make it complicated. So let's compare Kummel and Russell. Werner Kummel, a century after James Stuart Russell. Kummel used the word error regarding these three texts. Who erred? According to Kummel's logic, who erred? Christ erred. And therefore, what else errs?
Scripture
errs. And therefore, Christ and Scripture's prophecy in these passages errs. And therefore, Christ's thinking regarding eschatology is in error. But of course, don't worry. Most of the time, he got it right. You know, but it's just a few times, so it's okay. I mean, are these guys for real? With Russell, you can sum up his hyper-preterism. It is an error, but it's easier to grasp just in terms of hope. For his position, there is no objective hope regarding the second coming. Because hope deals with the future, and hope deals with good in the future. You hope for future good. You don't hope for future bad. You don't hope for the past. You hope for future good. Well, for Russell, there is no objective hope in the second coming or the events immediately prior to or succeeding the second coming. There's no objective hope in the second coming. In the Bible, no objective hope. And there's no objective hope in the future. It's just not coming. And therefore, there is and can be no subjective hope, no work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart to make them look forward to the great events of Christ's return, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. Of these two beliefs, Kummel's higher criticism or Russell's hyper-preterism, which of the two is you think is the worst? Higher criticism or hyper-preterism? They're both rotten, and they're both sheer unbelief. And you don't really want to get these three verses in Matthew 10, 16 and 24 wrong. Now let's turn to these three passages in Matthew. In turn, beginning therefore with Matthew 10, verse 23. Matthew 10, verse 23. Jesus says to his 12 disciples, the ones whom he's just about to send forth to do some mission work, "When they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." The Son of Man be come. Now, what is this verse, Matthew 10, verse 23, referring to when it talks about the coming of the Son of Man? Or, what are the possibilities?
What is Pentecost?
Julian says Pentecost is a possibility, okay?
And I support that with what Jesus says in John 14, 18. He says, "I will come to you."
Okay, and Julian cites John 14, verse 18 as proof, okay? Any other possibilities?
Well, you could say AD 70 because the Reformed teaching is that Christ did come in judgment in AD 70 on Jerusalem.
Okay, Julian's now saying it could also refer to AD 70, since that was the coming of Christ. Any other possibilities, or does anyone want to plump for either of those two or something else? The answer is that Matthew 10, verse 23, refers to... Sorry, Mary?
Second coming.
The second coming. Okay, there's another possibility. The second coming. What would rule out the second coming, though?
Because it hasn't happened, and all those guys have died.
All those guys have died. If it's the second coming, we're back with Kumalism or Russellism. And we don't want either of those isms. It refers to AD 70. Let me show this to you. It refers to AD 70. And James Stuart Russell is actually right in this sense. He says it refers to AD 70. Well, I believe it does. I'm going to prove that to you as well. Let's explain things a bit further. In this speech of Jesus to his disciples, he's talking about mission work. He's talking about mission work here in the middle of his missionary, in the middle of his ministry. He has the 12 in front of him. Luke 10 has him sending out the 70, but here he's just sending out the 12. And the first thing he does in verses 5 and 6 is he tells them the field of their mission work. Negatively, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans in that area between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, Pentecost hasn't come yet. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus is going to say, you know, the gospel must go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But before Pentecost came, and the spirit of the Catholic Christ, when Jesus is reigning from a throne in heaven, Christ, in his ministry, is only really working with Jews. There's exceptions like the Syrophoenician woman and a centurion, but the Gentile calling was only after the cross, when the Catholic Christ died, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin on the superscription, and then he ruled from heaven and he poured forth the Catholic or universal spirit. And then he says, now you've got to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, Matthew 28. Then Jesus tells them in Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, this is what you are to do. Here's your message, verse 7. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach that. And in subservience to that, heal, cleanse, raise the dead, and exorcise. Thirdly, verse 9 and following, he talks about their finances. Don't bring gold, silver, or brass with you. The people to whom you are preaching will support you. Then he tells them about lodgings. if we're going to go out, you know, how are we going to be supported? Well, don't bring any money with you. You'll be supported when you're on the field. Well, where are we going to stay? Well, whatever city or town, inquire who is godly and worthy. Stay with them. And if they throw you out, then shake off the dust of your feet. And remember, too, that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, because homosexuality, though it's a gross sin, isn't even as bad as rejection of the gospel. And then Jesus talks to them about how they must behave. You've got to beware of men, sheep in the midst of wolves. Be very careful, because some of them will arrest you. They'll try you. They'll scourge you. They'll bring you before governors and kings. And then when you're there, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will inspire you directly. And there will be betrayal, brothers and brothers, fathers and children. You'll be hated of all men, and he who endures to the end shall be saved. Taking us to verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, among the Jews, as you go about doing your work, and now think what Jesus is saying to them, he's referring to this mission they're doing in the middle of his journeys, and also much of this has reference to after he ascended up into heaven. Some of it carries over, because they did witness in the promised land, the apostles. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, you 12, although we know that Judas is going to betray Christ, you 11, till the Son of Man be come in AD 70. So make work of it. Go out into the villages and towns. Let's turn now to Matthew 23, verse 34, which uses similar language. Matthew 23, verse 34. Jesus says, wherefore I send unto you, he's talking to the Jews, wherefore I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, just as he sent the 12 apostles to in Matthew 10, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues, that's in Matthew 10, and persecute them from city to city, Matthew 10, so that by increasing your sins and filling up your iniquities, upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel in Genesis 4, near the very start of the Old Testament Bible, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias. The Jews arranged their Old Testament canon somewhat differently from what we did. It's at the end of their Old Testament canon, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and these words aren't words of love and wooing, they're words of anger. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, the elect, the true people of God, over which these scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, had religious authority, according to officialdom. Even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You tried to stop me gathering the elect. Of course, I managed to gather the elect anyway, because my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, John chapter 10. But this is part of their guilt. They tried to stop Christ saving his people. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So another reference to AD 70, the destruction of their house, the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. In this generation, verse 36 says, but that in connection with Christ's disciples going forth and preaching, and indeed others going forth and preaching. Then in Matthew 24, this is one of the chapters in which we have one of the three verses on the board, by the way. Matthew 24 talks about the coming of Christ in terms of AD 70. Just one brief reference to the book of Acts. Stephen's speech in Acts 6, verse 14. Acts 6, verse 14. We, the Jewish authorities, have heard Stephen say that this same Jesus shall destroy this place, the temple, Jerusalem, the promised land, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Now this is garbled and put in a pejorative, misleading way, but No doubt Stephen did say something about that Christ had prophesied that Jerusalem will be destroyed for its sins. And when Matthew 10 verse 23 says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel with the gospel of the kingdom, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, till the Son of Man become in AD 70. Julian?
Wouldn't the fact that Pentecost is coming and it's before AD 70 sort of mitigate against the fact this is all about the apostles and their ministry to the Jews?
Julian is making an argument for this Matthew 10 verse 23 referring to Pentecost. And indeed it can be argued that way. And some good folk have. And for our present purposes, we don't actually need to insist one way or the other. Looking at the time here, I still prefer AD 70. I thought of Julian's way too, but Julian seems to prefer Pentecost. And for our present purposes, both work fine. Let's go to Matthew 16, verse 28, the second of the three passages. Matthew 16, verse 28. "Verily I say unto you," Jesus says, and he's addressing here his disciples, verse 21 says, including Peter. The disciples again are mentioned, verse 24, whether that's the 12 or possibly some others with them. It's hard to tell at this stage. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, what are the options here?
Transfiguration.
Mary says transfiguration, and her husband Julian nods. Transfiguration.
The resurrection.
Sorry?
Resurrection.
The resurrection, yes. There are certainly some who hold this is a reference to the resurrection. Seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They typically quote here Romans 1 verse 4, where he's declared to be the Son of God with power. So the powerful Son of God, shown to be such by his resurrection, that's his coming in his kingdom, because it's manifesting his kingly majesty and might. So the transfiguration, the resurrection. Any other possibilities?
Pentecost,
yep. And then some would say Pentecost and sort of onwards, yep. Any others?
The temple being planned.
The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, which of course was held by Russell. But Russell was right, actually, that the other one did refer to. The last one, Matthew 10, verse 23, referred to it. But then he interpreted that to be exhaustive of all. And then AD 70 is the second coming of Christ, exhaustively. That's it. And then some would say, like Mr. Kummel, what did Kummel say Matthew 16, verse 28 refers to? The second coming. And then when it says some won't taste of death, those who are standing here, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the second coming. But then that didn't happen, and therefore it was an error. But don't worry, there's only a few errors. Most of the time Jesus is spot on, but he only made a few mistakes. I mean, that sort of thing's all right in a sports match. If, you know, most of the time he puts in a good cross, but one or two go out for a goal kick, you know, but not with prophecy. The right answer. What do you think the right answer is? Anyone going to put their head above the parapet?
The third one. The last one.
Which was?
Destruction of the temple in 87.
Oh, Timmy's going for 87. Agreeing with Russell. Mary?
Transfiguration.
Mary's going with the transfiguration. Julian's agreeing with Mary this time. Yep.
The question is, his audience had to see this before they were dead, right?
Yes.
Okay. Could they not see the destruction of the temple?
They did. They did see the destruction of the temple. But if it's the transfiguration, they saw that too. And if it's the resurrection, they would have seen that as well. And if it's Pentecost, they would have seen that too.
Yeah, those are all good points.
They are. I'm going to argue that
Matthew 10 verse 23 is AD 70, that's what we hold, and that Matthew 16 verse 28 refers to the transfiguration.
Let's follow the argument. Argument number one deals with location. Matthew 26 verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Next verse. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them, and so on.
Context.
I have a better one than that. Location, location. Mark 9, verse 1. So if Matthew 16 and 17 is location, Mark 9, verse 1 is location. Mark 9, verse 1. Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, goes up into a high mountain and was transfigured. Parallel passage number 3. Location. Luke 9, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, took Peter, James, and John up into a mountain to pray. Now, before we come to the location in all three places, you may have noticed after six days, and then 8 days is mentioned. But it says about. Now, have you ever had an argument like this where you say to somebody, you know, they say, do you have any pound coins on? You say, I think I have four. And you pull out your, and you've got three. And they say, no, you don't, you have three. And when you said, look, I said about four. Three is about four. You know, you can't say I was wrong because I said it was about four. And there's three comes out here, right? Well, Matthew and Mark say there were 6 days. And Luke says there are about eight. Well, is six about eight? Well, it is, like. But to our present point now, Jesus says, the kingdom of God, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power, and then immediately we have transfiguration in three passages. Now, it could be that that's just the order in which the events happen. There's a time indicator, 6 days, and there are some things that come after each other in the Gospels, but it is, to say the least, very suggestive. There's more, though. Argument number two. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1 for argument number 2. Not where you might expect the second argument to come from. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. 2 Peter 1 verse 16. Peter is writing. He was one of the three at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables or errors, like Mr. Kummel thinks. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming. And that's that word parousia, the second coming. It's used especially for that. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then in the next two verses, 17 and 18, Peter relates the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, the glory cloud that moved in. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So the transfiguration is described as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. The power and coming. The powerful coming. Same idea. And the apostle is here teaching that the transfiguration is the gospel incident showing the glory of Jesus Christ at his second coming. I'll come at it from a different angle. Matthew 24 and 25 and other passages speak about the second coming of Christ. Christ declared that. And then the passage talks about his coming in great glory and with angels flanking him and so forth, and signs and the elect being saved and so forth. And then somebody says, but what's the glory like? In what sort of majesty will Christ come? And this was one of the reasons, and there were several, for this unique event in the ministry of Christ. He does his teaching, he gathers disciples, he heals people, he walks on water, he interacts with the religious leaders, he takes questions and so forth. But there's this one instance of the transfiguration, and one purpose of the transfiguration is to show the glory with which Christ will be manifest when he returns in heaven. And Peter understood that, and he writes that down in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Julian?
I think another good argument is that it's not talking about Pentecost, not talking about the end of the world, because Jesus says some. If he had not meant some, if he had said all, then it could have applied to those other things. But some just means a few.
That's true. That's argument number four. So, argument number two. Sticking to the, or returning to the two men we mentioned earlier, Kummel and Russell, Peter then goes on to make the point in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, immediately after his allusion to this great event earlier in his life and ministry, to the power and value of God's word. Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That is, the prophetic word in the Old Testament is even more sure than if you'd been there in the Mount of Transfiguration and seen the glory of Christ. And this prophetic word, the Old Testament, and by extension the New Testament scriptures, is a light that shines in the dark place of this world. Knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation of the pen man. He didn't make it up, or not his ideas. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So much for Kummel and C.S. Lewis with their errors. And then Matthew 26, verse 28. There shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then 6 days later, we have the transfiguration. That was Christ coming in his kingdom with the same glory with which he shall be clothed at his return. So argument number one, location. All three references to this prophecy are immediately followed by the transfiguration. Argument number two, Peter says this is a reference to the second coming of Christ, the same glory at the transfiguration as the Lord's return. Argument number three, let's look at this more closely. Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 is a reference to the second coming. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. See, the transfiguration, Jesus didn't come with his angels. He came with, Elijah and Moses came to meet him. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Every man according to his works. That's the final judgment. So verse 27, the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father, number one, with his angels, and then the final judgment. That's the second coming. Verily I say unto you, and now he refers to the transfiguration, there should be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the idea is that the latter, verse 27, is a picture or type of the former. Christ comes in different ways. The second coming, verse 27, the transfiguration, verse 28, and then in chapter 17, verse 1, and following talks about the transfiguration, the glory of Christ. And then 2 Peter 1 verse 16 says, we saw Christ's powerful coming, his second coming, the majesty, because we were there on the holy mount. Argument number four, Julian has already gotten there, and it's a good point. Some. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of them, namely three of the 12. He didn't say most of them, he just said some of them. Now, if it had been a reference to Pentecost, how many of the disciples were there? 11. Would you say 11 out of 12, if we assume that there only were the 12 there, is some? Well, it's question of definition, but it certainly works a whole lot better for the sum being Peter, James, and John. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 34, not to be confused with Matthew 23, verse 34. Matthew 24, verse 34, we looked at it last week. Just looking around the room, I think practically, Timmy, you weren't able to make it last week, and Ivan or two, were you there last week, Ivan?
No.
I think just the two of you weren't able to make it last week. So we will have to say something for your benefit, but not too much, because everyone else has it nailed down and they're all crystal clear on it. Matthew 24, verse 34. Jesus says, after talking about the signs of his coming, the abomination of desolation, and the warning, you know, various people are going to say, I'm Christ, or look, Christ's over there, and so on. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And we say that Matthew 24, verse 34 is true. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. That is, Christ is here speaking in early AD 30s. And he's referring to this generation, to AD 70, with the destruction of the temple, with which the chapter begins, because the disciples wondered about the mighty stones and so forth, and the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. And Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled in AD 70. But they weren't all fulfilled exhaustively. The passage isn't teaching that verses 29 and 30 and 31, which talk about the bodily coming of Jesus Christ and the sending out of the angels, gathering everyone to the great judgment day, that didn't happen in AD 70. All these things happened typically and in an interim fulfillment in AD 70. And so we have here actually two types or pictures or foreshadowings of the second coming of Christ. In the three passages we looked at, two of them, the first and the third, from Matthew 10 and Matthew 24, refer to AD 70. One of them, Matthew 16, refers to the transfiguration. So AD 70 foreshadows the second coming. The transfiguration foreshadows the second coming. Now, in what ways does AD 70 foreshadow the second coming? And in what ways does the transfiguration foreshadow the second coming? And if you take the things that are brought out in the typology from each and put them together, it gives you a completer view. So in what ways does AD 70 foreshadow the second coming?
Judgment.
So there was judgment. In AD 70 was all about judgment. AD 70 really isn't so much about grace. But people are going to be slaughtered. So AD 70 is about judgment. It's about the end of the age, the end of the Old Testament age, which foreshadows the end of the age completely in the technical sense of the two ages. Anything else?
There were signs.
There were signs before AD 70. And the signs were the same signs. And that the large part of the chapter is mentioned. That's mentioned in a large part of the chapter, Matthew 24. The gospel, the abomination of desolation, famines, wars, etc.
What was the abomination of desolation?
Timmy wants to know about the identity of the abomination of desolation. We're going to save that to a later class. Brian has his hand up, though. It would be a good topic to discuss with him over tea. So, what about the transfiguration? What does the transfiguration add? In what way is it like the second coming of Christ? That's an easy one because we've already said it.
Glorification?
Yes. You see, AD 70 doesn't have a bodily appearing of Christ at all. Armies came in, Roman armies with steel, and they clubbed some people over the head and thrust their swords through other ones. And there were people starving through the siege. Then they came in, and then they slaughtered a whole lot more people and set things on fire and knocked over houses and especially the temple and kicked down walls. But Christ wasn't there, bodily. He's in heaven. But in the Transfiguration, there are no signs preceding that. The Transfiguration wasn't about judgment, it was about grace. There was no idea of an end of an age. The key point of the Transfiguration, and you get that when you read Matthew 17 in the parallel passages, and 2 Peter 1 mentions, the Transfiguration says, it isn't about, Jesus is there, and Jesus is there glorified. These two pictures of Christ's second coming in these three texts, they bring out different things, and when you put the two of them together, you've got a pretty complete image. Timmy?
Could you say, but as a minor point, very much a minor point, is that Christ was accompanied by Moses and Elijah, if I recall it correctly, and Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And they were two key figures in the Old Testament church. But Christ will be surrounded by the entirety of the church at the second coming.
Okay, now that's an interesting one. Christ comes from heaven with the church, the glorified saints in heaven, including Moses and Elijah and their glorified bodies. In Matthew 16 and 17, Christ is on earth, and then the two come to him and appear and then briefly vanish. I hadn't thought of it in those times. My thinking is that we're probably not to go there, but we're to see the coming of Moses and Elijah to Christ as sort of another different and key point regarding the Transfiguration. Because the Transfiguration isn't only a picture of the glorious Christ who's going to come from heaven at the end of the world, but the Transfiguration is also about Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets, the representatives of each, that is the whole of the Old Testament scripture, coming to Jesus and telling him about the exodus that he must accomplish by his death on the cross and how he's going to leave this world and go up through making his atonement and ascend into heaven. So that's a sort of a different component. So that's why I would bring them in, Timmy. So the sort of things that we're learning here about Matthew 24 and the other two passages from Matthew, signs and pictures and types of Christ's second coming, filling out the imagery. That's what we learn. We don't learn higher criticism with Kummel. We don't learn hyper preterism with Russell. We're not into Russellism in any shape or form, whether it's Bertrand Russell, Charles Taze Russell, or James Stuart Russell. Now, let's turn briefly to the two verses from John. And the two verses from John, they're actually two verses from the one chapter of John. John 14. Turn to John 14. John 14. The two verses in here. Now, what do you think is the first verse? Any guesses? The first verse that talks about the coming of Jesus. There are two verses in this chapter. What's the first one? Verse 3. Jesus says, if I go to the Father's house, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come, that word again, parousia, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come, future. I, Jesus, will come in the future. It's a coming of Jesus, mentioned in John 14, verse 13. What does this refer to? I'll give you a clue. It's not a reference to the Transfiguration. That's already happened. It's not a reference to AD 70. This is a reference to
the death of the disciples.
The coming of Jesus at death for each and every disciple, considered widely, that is each and every believer. And this coming of Jesus for each and every believer at death is a reference to the IS,
intermediate state,
which of course is part of eschatology. So we have the coming of Jesus at death for each and every believer. Remember Kummel and Stuart, Stuart Russell, they took these three verses and they applied them to various things, and then Kummel said all three refer to the bodily coming of Christ, therefore it didn't happen a generation, therefore we're wrong. James Stewart says these things all refer to AD 70, to the exclusion of a future second coming of Christ, and therefore there is no future coming of second Christ, only at AD 70. All this points up the fact that you need to get nailed down what coming of Christ you're talking about. And then is it a picture of the final coming of Christ or something else? What is the second verse from John 14?
18.
Verse 18, the one Julian referred to earlier. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. In verse 3, he said, I will come again to you and then bring you into heaven. But here, I will come to you. In the future, Jesus, the coming of Jesus, the future coming of Jesus, when will Jesus come to them? What's this a reference to?
Pentecost.
And it's a reference to Pentecost, especially because of the preceding two verses. Jesus says, John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. I'm the first comforter. I come alongside you, and I'll give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Whereas I bodily will depart soon, Jesus tells his disciples. Even, here he defines, the Comforter tells us who he is, the Spirit of truth, who the world can't receive, because it seeth it not, doesn't have faith, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit is with us and in us, but Christ bodily, he was only able to be with the disciples. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. By my Holy Spirit at Pentecost and even onwards. And it's not just John 14 verses 16 through 18 that speak of the Spirit. 14 verse 26, 15 verse 26, chapter 6, verses 7 through 11 and 13 through 15. A coming of Jesus by his Spirit in Pentecost and onwards. And this is part of eschatology as well. Because Christ came at Pentecost, which marked, as Acts 2 says, the beginning of the last days. Beginning of the last days. Now, in this class, we're winding things up here. In this class, we have spoken of different ways. By the way, these aren't all of them. We'll deal with more of this later, in later classes, Lord willing. We've spoken about different ways in which Christ comes. Five of them have been mentioned in this class. Just these five. Now I want you to name them in chronological order. Which one came first? Mary says the transfiguration. She is right. That was a coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom and glory. Which one comes next? Pentecost comes next. Pentecost came a year or two after the Transfiguration. That's John 14, verse 18. So let's say the Transfiguration, let's say that had happened in the year 32. I'm just guessing now. Pentecost, the year 33. I'm not interested now in the 1 year or whatever. Which one came next? Which coming of Christ mentioned in the ninth class comes next chronologically?
AD 70.
And what year did AD 70 come on, Timmy?
I'm not sure.
Timmy's not sure. The right answer. Yes. So AD 70. And AD 70 was mentioned in Matthew 10 and Matthew 24 and other places. And then which one comes next?
Death.
The death of believers. Now somebody could have said you could put the death before AD 70 because some of the disciples died before AD 70, but the death of believers, you know, that's going on. Christ comes for us at death, not just Peter, Paul, and John. And then what one do we put next of the five? The other coming of Christ that we mentioned in this class?
The soon to lie,
yes, the goal of all things, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And obviously the death of individual believers comes before the second coming. The death of individual believers, that's us individually into the intermediate state, whereas the second coming brings us into the eternal state. So just to double down on one of the key things here that I said earlier, the proper procedure, first of all, is to identify where possible what coming of Christ is being spoken of. We're talking about the nearness of Christ's coming. What coming are we dealing with? Death, AD 70, Pentecost, Transfiguration, Second Coming, you know, you need it. And then in what sense is that? And then secondly, the temporal indicator. It's just very logical, grammatical analysis. The temporal indicator. Because the ones that talk about this generation, or some of you won't die, all referred, and that was the case with the what we started with, all of these three texts in Matthew that said, you know, some you'll be alive, you won't be dead, all referred to things in the first century AD. And then we need to look at the idea of nearness, and nearness in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ itself. Once you say, well, this passage is only about the second coming of Christ. Now, how does nearness play out here? And we've a lot more to say about that in the weeks, Lord willing, to come.